My text is in the psalm that I read at the beginning of the service, and it's verse 12, Psalm 90. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. This psalm begins with two great things that we need to know. One is about God, and the other is about ourselves. It's a psalm, I think it's a very remarkable psalm, and I've always loved it, although people don't like reading it very often because they usually regard it as the what they call the death psalm. And yet I feel there is so much to learn in this psalm that can help us and encourage us in our knowledge of God. And if you're seeking for a knowledge of God, there is so much to help a person in this psalm. At the beginning, it shows something of the greatness of God. Let me read you just one or two of the verses again to remind you. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. There's a tremendous picture there where the psalmist is telling us that he knows that God is greater than the mountains. When he looks around and he sees the great mountains and he thinks they seem to be pretty solid and huge and powerful, yet God is beyond and greater than the mountains and before ever they were formed. And then he goes further back still and says, even in the depths of everlasting, there I find God, and there I consider God. And he feels himself so very small when he thinks of the greatness of God. He goes on to say, thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep in the morning, they are like grass which groweth up. There's a tremendous picture here, especially when we come to some verses further on, of how God is eternal and everlasting and powerful. And then the psalmist, as if he took hold in his right hand of 1,000 years, and he just plays with 1,000 years like this, and he says, 1,000 years of God, they're just like a day, or a nothing. And later on he talks of the span of our lives, and how brief it is. And if we just do manage an extra 10 years or so, that this is a labor and a sorrow for us. Yet God is everlasting and eternal. Whilst we worry about a week and a month and a year, 10 years, or if we live to be 50, 60 or 70, whatever it may be, that God is everlasting. And this is a God with whom we have to do. And he introduces us there to something of the power and the strength of this eternal God, and then to the frailty of man. Look at verse 9 with me. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. On the one hand, you have a God to whom 1,000 years means nothing at all. He is eternal and he's powerful, greater than the mountains, greater than the universe. He is from the depths of everlasting and of eternity, the great and the only God. There he is on the one hand, and here are we. We have a little span of life, and we spend it like a little story. Very much as in the comparison is making is like this, as if you were reading to a child a little story, and it's bedtime maybe, and the child is trying to hang on to a little more time, and then you come to the end of the story, and the child wanted to read the story again. Well, you can do that for a child, but we can't read our lives again. And then we might say, well, was that all, Lord? Was that all? I was but 50 or 60 or 70 or 80. Whatever year it is, if you die, it is too soon in our estimation. It is always too soon. We might say, well, it was just like a story. Like a story, like a tale that is told. It is over and it is finished and it is gone. Is there nothing left? Is there nothing to show? Is there nothing to boast of? Is there nothing we can say? And here are men in their millions and millions upon them, And they spend their lives like that, a little story here and a little story there. Everyone with his little story. When he dies, his story is buried with him, as far as men are concerned. And is that all? Here on the one hand is the greatness of God, and on the other hand the frailty and the weakness of man. A man is foolish indeed if he doesn't seek to know God and to find him. Now that's the kind of introduction that we have here in this psalm. It's a great deal to learn. Let me just bring out one. There are many points that a person could bring out of a psalm like this, but let me bring out one for us to consider first of all. And it is here. It's something we have to face up to. And that is the wrath of God. It may seem strange in a chapel or a church to talk about the wrath of God, because you might say, well, surely you should thank everybody for coming and should be very grateful, especially on a day like this, when it's so cold and miserable outside, that you should come and shake hands with everybody and say, thank you very much for coming. It is very nice and very lovely, and so on. And yet I give you a heading like this, the wrath of God. Well, why? Well, for this reason, that the wrath of God is towards all men, whether we are inside this chapel or outside the chapel. It is indeed good that we should know this, that God has a character, and a very strong character, and he has views, and he has very, very strong views, and that he detests and he hates sin. And so he's telling us, and it's good for us to know, or else we'd be saying in the day of judgment, well, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you communicate with me some way, oh God, to tell me that you had a will of your own and that you could be angry with people and that there was such a thing as punishment? But he does tell us, for we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. And we should be troubled by that. We should be troubled at the thoughts of our frailty and our insignificance and the greatness and the power and the strength of God. We should be troubled at that. We should be troubled at the thought that our lives might be just a story. And is that all? Is there nothing more to it than that? Surely there must be more. I'm not very sure if I shared it once in this pulpit or not. I most probably did, because it's an event that took place. I can remember preaching in one church once in the country, and the theme was the resurrection. And the chapel house lady said to me afterwards, surely you don't believe that. You're only saying it because you're in the pulpit. Surely you don't believe that. I said, well, yes, I do. And she said, well, and she named two ministers, well, I don't think they'd agree with you. Well, I said, I know they wouldn't agree with me. They wouldn't agree in the resurrection at all. But I always thought, she said, that we die like dogs and that's the end of it. And that you just live the best you can on this earth. And this is all. We spend our lives like a tale that is told, full stop. And then there is nothing to it. There is an element of that which is true, of course, which shows us the brevity and the smallness of our life, a compact little thing that is soon finished. But there's more to it than that. For within us there is a soul. There is a longing and a hunger within the hearts and the depths of every man's being that cannot be satisfied with less than God himself. I think that is why, you know, people want so many things. That's why we want more and more and bigger things, is because we can't be satisfied. We have something and we want more and we want, and it goes on. It's described by a reading I saw today by Dr. Lloyd-Jones, the tyranny of things, how we can be led from one thing on to another, all the while seeking satisfaction and never getting it. Just like one of those dreadful dreams when you're trying to reach out for something or running away from something. You can't escape, or you can't get. You never achieve what you want to, and it seems to be like one dreadful nightmare. And we have to face God. We have to face God. We have a soul. Now then, what does he think of us? Well, the heading is that the wrath of God is towards us. And you might say, well, why? Why is the wrath of God towards me? Why is he angry? And verse 8 tells me, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. It's a terrible verse in a way, isn't it? And yet, you see, it's there, and it's in the Bible, in God's inerrant word, it's there. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee. Every iniquity, every wrong thing, every evil thing that I have done or you have done, that's in the day of God. But he sets them in a row, if you like. I don't know if that is actually done in the real way like that, but as far as our experience is concerned, it will be like that. That we'll be set in a row, all those things. Did I do that? I'd forgotten about that. Yes, you did. Was I as mean as that? Was that really the motive of my heart when I did that? Well, I thought that was a good work I did. But you're exposing it, and God shows it for what it is. Many things that we didn't think were iniquities become iniquities because of the wrongness of our motive. He sets them before our eyes. And even the sins are secret in my heart. Things I wouldn't want you to know about me. And things we wouldn't want to know about each other. Secret sins that we are horrified about ourselves sometimes. And we wish we did not think about these things. We wish they weren't there. And yet they are brought up one by one. And they are held up in the light of God. That's what it means to be before a holy God. We can't escape this God because God is the ultimate. God is the absolute. So we are bound to face Him. The Bible tells us the God with whom we have to do. So we can deny Him. We can turn our backs on Him. We can say we dislike Him. We can say that we don't agree with Him. We can have all sorts of tantrums. But at the end of the day, literally the day, then we shall still have to stand before God and still have our iniquities placed before us and still our secret sins exposed in the light of God. Why does He do this? Because of His character, because He's pure, and because He's holy, and that the presence of God, when we sometimes detect the presence of God in a service, it is a feeling, if you like, and a knowledge too, of the purity and the holiness of God. And in times of awakening and a revival, this can intensify to a great degree until men cry out in terror at the thought of so holy and so great a God. And this is a God with whom we have to do. Look at verse 11, how the psalmist almost cries out in wonder, "Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath." Who knoweth the power of thine anger? What power can there be when God says, "Depart from me, cursed, I never knew you"? What power can there be when God rejects us? What tremendous power there is in the person of God. You know, when you just think of something that we can have on earth, a power station like that, and we think, well, of a great explosion, what tremendous power there must have been there. But what strange power, in another dimension altogether, beyond our ken, beyond our imaginations, the power of God. And when He directs His gaze upon you individually and upon myself, there's nothing that can be hid. There's nothing that can be secret. There's nothing that can be deceived in the eyes of God. I can't in any way be devious with Him. We have to stand just as we are. That's why you have hymns like the ones we know well. Oh, how can I, whose nature's fear is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. And so we have to be sobered. If we are going to seek God and the quest for salvation, then the first thing we must know that He is a holy God. And because of this, His wrath is towards sin and towards people like ourselves. Where do we turn from there? Well, shall I give you another point from this psalm? I would give a little heading like this. The wisdom of God. It's in my text tonight. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Help us, Lord, to sit and think and to work it out. In this mad race of a life, where we are so busy with ourselves and our feelings, and if we're offended and if we're angry, and in all the rush of life, help us for a while to stay and to think, however important or unimportant we are, and to think and to number our days. Well, how can you number your days? No one here knows how long he will live and how many days he will have. What's he telling us here? Well, he's asking us to consider that at most, how many have we? At the very most, how many have we? You might say in the Bible it tells us that we may live to be 70. May do. If we live to be 80, we do well. Yet there are many labors and sorrows in that 10 years, or whatever years it may be afterwards. And our days are brief, and it's telling us that. Well, it still doesn't tell us, well, you're going to die when you're 34, and you when you're 55, or whatever it may be. How can I number my days? To realize that when I put all my days together, they're not many. Are they? They're not many. If you live to be 90, they are not really very many. They soon pass by. And that verse again comes with another meaning. We spend our days like a tale that is told. It slips away like a little story. A week passes by. We're in the midst of winter now. Before long we'll be in spring. And summer will be upon us. And so on. You might say, well, it can never be so quickly, because we're now in the midst of all this snow and this discomfort that we have, and we can't imagine an end to it. It will pass. And it will be a story that we will tell people about the winter of 1981 and 82. And we'll talk like that. It will pass, and so our lives. So even if we bring all our days together, you will realize this the more. If there has been an experience in your life when you have been close to death, when it looked as if your number of days had already been brought to a total, and the day had been finished. Yet God in his mercy allowed you more. But even if he does allow you more, even bring all those together, they are not very many. That's the lesson. Our days are not many. So teach us to number our days. And then in doing that, to do something that we must do, if we think at all, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, that we may become wise people. Now, here a problem comes. What do we mean by wisdom? Some man would say, well, it is philosophy, it is psychology, it is thinking, it is some theory, it is some ideology, it is man's wisdom. Yes, we can give the word wisdom to those things. But listen to these verses from the Corinthian epistle. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That's a verse in Corinthians that's saying that there are things to be known that the soul needs to know, that the man as he is in his natural state is not able to know them. In that same epistle it says that there is a veil. Whatever the ability of the person may be, or the discerning mind he may have, or the understanding he may be blessed with, whatever it may be, there is a veil that when he thinks he's just understanding the secret of God of an eternity and everlasting life, there is a veil that prevents him from saying, I have understood and I know and I'm able by my own strength to work out my salvation and understand the way of God. There is a veil. Because the natural man is not able to understand God, or to reach God, or to belong to God, or to have peace with God on his own. He's not able to. So that chapter in the Corinthian epistle makes an appeal, because there, I suppose, they must have been playing about with all sorts of philosophies, this idea and that idea and all sorts of ideas. And so we have words like this, when the apostle says, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's a key verse there. There are many important verses in that chapter. It's saying that the apostle in that chapter, in the Corinthian epistle, is saying that when I came to speak to you, I didn't look for the longest words I could find, or the most beautiful phrases, or to come with you with some great oratory. I didn't do that. And I could have. He's really implying that. He is saying, and we know he is a very able man, he would know the philosophies of the day. He would know all the theories. And he would be able to come to any congregation, and he would be able to amuse them with one little theory of life and death, and all the thoughts that we have about these things. And he'd bring them all together in all these theories. He could have done that. But he didn't choose to do it, because he knew that man's wisdom, with all its effort and its sincerity and its industry, cannot reach God. That man's every energy that he might try, even in good works, anything he does, cannot reach God. And so the apostle then gets right to the point. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. I didn't bother to do that to please the congregation or just to show you how clever I think you are or how able I think you are and how I think you are able to take the philosophies of the day. No, I didn't do that. I preach to you in demonstration of the Spirit and of power that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So what he's saying there is this, you see, here's some poor little chap, and he's standing before Almighty God. And God is saying to him, now where are you standing, my man, where are you standing? He said, I am standing upon the philosophy, and he names a philosopher. Who did you say? Oh, why are you standing there? For it gives you no wisdom that is of any value, of any eternal value. Or another might say, I'm standing upon the philosophy of doing my best and of good works and going to chapel and being nice. I'm standing upon that. Or even being faithful and counting like coming to chapel on a day like this as a merit even. I'm doing that. And God would say, well, that will not earn you everlasting life. That is of your own making and your own wisdom. And so do not stand upon that. But rather put your faith in the preaching that the apostle says here, which is not the wisdom of men, but something which comes in the power of God. It's called here the wisdom of God. It is supernatural. It is spiritual. Now, two words that are important. The truth that he brings is a spiritual one. And it is supernatural in its application. Now listen to verse 2 in that particular chapter in Corinthians. For I determined, he said, this is what I preach to you. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the one thing I would preach. And this I would preach in the power of the Spirit. In the demonstration and the power of the Spirit. So he's bringing something that is spiritual in supernatural power. And yet he hasn't got anything about him that you might say, well, there's a dramatic person, or there's a very outstanding person, or he brought something that attracted your attention in some way. No, he merely brings words. And yet he says to one church, they weren't words on their own either. Not in word only, but in power and assurance and the Holy Ghost. So they are spiritual and they are supernatural. Both are here. Well, let's look at the spiritual part. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. What does that mean? This cross that will ever be raised in every century, when scholars think they've got rid of it, up it comes again. When men think at last they've got a church nice and tidy without a cross, up it comes again. And in churches, not necessarily that have a cross as a sign, they may or they may not have in their building at all. But in reality, and in a spiritual way. Listen to this lovely hymn that puts it in this way. O perfect life of love. That's the life of Jesus. O perfect life of love. All is finished now. The number of his days on earth now. Now 33 years. It's very special. It was a perfect life of love. Not like ours. A sad tale, a sorry tale. O perfect life of love, all is finished now. All that he left his throne above to do for us below. And on his crown thorned head, and on his sinless soul, our sins in all their guilt were laid, that he might make us whole. That's the picture here. Instead of them being arrayed there in a row, here they are now gathered together. And they are placed upon the sinless soul of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why are they there? It is a spiritual thing. And in the same chapter in the Corinthian epistle, it says that when you say this, some men think it's foolishness. And other people believe. And they can see it's the power of God into salvation. And it will always be so. Men will hear the words that I am going to say now, by myself, by other people, and some will say, I have been waiting for that. And others will say, that is foolishness. That can't possibly be the gospel. And yet it is the gospel. What does it do? It means that my sins, my iniquities, are laid on Jesus Christ, and he is punished for me. When the grace of God draws near to us and begins to take that veil away from our minds and begins to crumble away that pride and that arrogance that belongs to us as human beings and shows us a glimpse, if you like, of eternity and what it might be or mean to be without God, or even live this life not knowing God or not having assurance that there is peace with God, he brings us to that place to see that Jesus Christ is the Blessed One and that he died for our sins and that there is an area and a place of grace. And that's the work of the church, is to tell people that Jesus Christ died on Calvary for our sins, that we might be forgiven, that we might have peace with God. In verse 10 he says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Still in the Corinthian epistle. We can, by the Spirit of God, understand the deep things of God, the high things of God, if you like, the deep things of God, the broad things of God, whichever figure that you like. So that our minds, if something happens to our minds, something happens to our understanding, something happens to our being, and we are able to see and know that he is God. And we have found the source of wisdom. And in comparison, we look at the wisdom of men, and it just doesn't mean anything. Thousands and millions of words, millions and millions of words on the air, in newspapers, in books, all around us, men arguing, men chattering in hundreds and thousands of different languages, useless words, meaningless words. But here, wonderful words. Words of love, words of peace, and words of hope. That's what we find in the wisdom of God. And then to close with that thought, the words of grace. Look how he puts it here, some lovely verses towards the end of the psalm. Verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O Lord, turn to us. In verse 15, make us glad. Make us glad in this life. Don't let us be miserable, Lord. You told us here in this psalm, we spend our lives, our years, as the tale that is told, miserable little stories we've got to tell you, of our miserable little, petty little lives, and our grubby little sins, and our foolish ways. That is all we have to say. It isn't a story worth writing down. It isn't a story worth telling. And even the good things we did, we know that thou knowest what they were really like. Oh Lord, they are not worth telling. Write a new story upon our hearts. Make us glad. Think of that lovely hymn. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Saviour all the day long. In verse 15. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us. And the years wherein that we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants. And thy glory unto their children. There's the great appeal in the psalm now then. He's asking God to sing, let thy work appear. Let us see wisdom then. Let us grasp this understanding. And let us also know thy glory. Show thy glory unto thy children. And we know what it is. It is to come to that place of Calvary. To that place of the wisdom of God. And the preaching which is in power. And by demonstration, which reaches the hearts of men and women. But you might say, how can these words of grace be meaningful to me? And there may be many here tonight, I don't know. There may be some who are not sure whether they are going to heaven or not. Are you sure? You might answer and say in your own heart, and say to me afterwards even, well, nobody can be sure. Yes, we can. It is not God's intention that we should be in an agony of doubt about it. You might say, well, I attend church, this church or another church, I am regular. I am willing to make sacrifice. I am willing to do all those things. But yet I cannot say that I am going to heaven. I can only say, I hope so. Or you might say like this, I agree with you. I know that you are right. And I don't like anybody who preaches any other different gospel or anything else. I only like you or other people like you. I agree with that. But just now, I am still young. And God would answer you, what is young? It has no meaning. It has no meaning. Death is no respecter of persons. And so we're not able to answer back and say, well, I'm 40 now, and when I'm 45, I will believe. It may be you will live to be 45, and when you are 45, that you will be unable to believe. Because there is such a thing as your heart being hardened. So seek ye the Lord, whilst he is near, and whilst he may be able to find him. And so that you call upon him, whilst your heart is tender and receptive to the way of grace, and to the kindness of God. And repent, and believe, and you'll have a glimpse of his glory, and something of the beauty of the Lord will rest upon you. We are not beautiful because our stories are not very nice. The story of our lives are a hodgepodge of all sorts of things. Lots of grey and lots of dark areas there. Not very nice, not worth the reading. Not worth the telling. But told there must be, unless we come to Jesus Christ. Yet there can be another story. A story of grace. A story of the forgiveness of sins. The story of life everlasting. The story of knowing God and living to the glory of God. Listen to a verse from a hymn of a man who died when he was quite young, but he was mightily used. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own. Whose beauty is that? It is the beauty of Christ, forgiveness and peace with God. Dressed in beauty, not my own. When I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart. Then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and we ask thee now to help each soul here. And if there are souls that are seeking, that the words would not have been a hindrance, but thou mightest make them clear to the minds and the hearts of people here, and that heaven might rejoice tonight for everyone who believes, and for those who believe, that we might be confirmed in our faith, that we might be glad, that our hearts may be glad because we belong to thee, and because the beauty of the Lord does rest upon us. And however frail or ordinary we may be and insignificant, that the beauty of the Lord is upon us and that we are beautiful in thy sight. And when we tell our story, it will be the story that we were saved by the grace of God, and we shall be thine forever. O great and merciful God, we worship thee and acknowledge the greatness of what thou art, and ask thee, O Lord, to lay thy hand upon us for thy name's sake. Amen.